Scripture text is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Exodus, chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Now, following Pastor Lawrence's sermon summarizing 10 commandments last week, today Pastor Yap will bring to us God's message, entitled "Transcendent but Immanent, The Fear of God, Part 1.
What is your response when someone tells you to do something? If you are in the army, I guess your response is, "Yes, sir." What if it's your boss? You probably say, "Well, I'll get to it." And you smile politely, nod your head, perhaps. But maybe with an inner side, "There he goes again." If you were a student, what if your teacher were to give you an order or ask you to do an assignment? Probably you would just raise your hand and you probably will say, chur, right? May I have more time? Well, how about a free period? How do you respond when God is the one who gives the instruction? We have heard the Ten Commandments, the last two Lord's Day. Have you pondered? Have you stopped to think about your response to the Ten Commandments? By the way, they are not 10 suggestions. They are commands. What should be your proper response? Would you say to God, "Your wish is my command"? God not only gave the Ten Commandments, he also appeared to his people. Israel saw, heard, and experienced the presence of God. I suggest to you, Israel encountered the transcendence of Yahweh. Transcendence means God is high and mighty. Next Lord's Day, God willing, Elder Wendell will consider the immanence of God. He's near and dear. These are what we call the two-part series. God appearing, the theophany, they call it, God's appearance. The transcendence of God and the reaction and the response of the people. The next Lord's Day, how this highly exalted God is also near and dear because he chooses to draw near to us, the nearness of God. This morning, I suggest we would notice at least three things concerning the transcendence of God. In verses 18 to 19, we see Israel's reaction and request. And in verse 20, we hear the words of Moses to Israel. What is God going to teach us this morning? Let's listen in. Firstly, the reaction. Israel's reaction to God's presence and demonstration of his power. Verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. This is what Israel encounters. Thunder, flashes of lightning, trumpet sound, smoking mountain. God has descended on this mountain. It is quaking. And I suggest Israel is also quaking. There are threefold response: afraid, an emotional response, trembling, a physical response, standing far away, a spatial response. You see, Israel's instinctive response when God appeared is not, "Hey, everybody, God is over here. Let's go there." Instead, Israel's response is, "Take a step back. God is there. Let's be very careful. Let's not get too near." Israel hasn't even had time to break the Ten Commandments. You notice that? The Ten Commandments ended on verse 17, and this is verse 18. Of course, it will not take long before Israel break the Ten Commandments. But they haven't yet at this point in time. And they already tremble, shake, and are scared. God's presence, God's power evoke fear and trembling in Israel. The people is scared to death when God comes to meet them. God's presence is a terrifying thing. The God of the Bible is not someone to be trifled with or taken lightly. When you encounter, when you approach the true and living God of the Bible, you cannot be careless. You cannot be disrespectful. You cannot be flippant. You don't just fool around this holy and exalted God. The fear of God means God is big. He's awesome. He's fearsome. He's awe-inspiring. He's not Santa Claus. He's not your grandfather. He's not a tame lion. Israel is hugely impressed with God's transcendence. The high and mighty one, when God himself comes to them, they are terrified. No one can stand in the presence of God without becoming profoundly and devastatingly, get it right, of his own smallness as well as his own sinfulness. To see even the smallest glimpse of Almighty God is to be shattered and never be same again. We don't have time, but if you look in the scriptures, when people encounter the true and living God, they tremble. And they will never change. They will never same again. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel, the Apostle John in Revelation. Now, how do we apply this truth in our life? The fear of God, the transcendence of Almighty God. I think sometimes when we look at the fear of God, it just cannot quite get it. And perhaps it may be useful to contrast it, to look at the fear of man, which we can understand a little bit better. Instead of a reverential, holy respect of God in our lives, very often we tend to fear people. We are more concerned, we are more impressed, about their view of us, their opinion of us. Right? I mean, if you're honest, deep down in our hearts, actually we fear men. Joy Dawson, in her book, Intimate Friendship with God Through Understanding the Fear of the Lord, has this very helpful remark. I quote, she said, the fear of man is being more impressed with man's reaction to our actions than with God's reaction. That's bondage. When we have the fear of God upon us, we are impressed only with God's reaction. We are freed from the concern of what people think. That's freedom. That's release. That's a great relief. Unquote. Now we begin to appreciate a little bit more how to apply this fear of God in our lives. I ask myself, do I live my life in fear of man or in fear of God? If I live in fear of man and what they think of me, what their views are, then I live in bondage. But if I live in the fear of God, my only concern is what he thinks of me, then I live freely. I don't want fears that grip, paralyze, and control me. I want a fear that turns and runs to God, finds shelter in him. I want a fear that trusts God in the midst of storms. I want a fear that helps me stand in awe of his amazing, unmerited favor to me. I want a fear that lets go of everything in my grip and trusts God to be everything I need. I want a fear, the kind that chases away all other fears. This is the kind of fear of God that I must seek and I desire. Choose to fear God is liberating. When you fear, choose to live in the fear of man, you live in bondage. I remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10 when he tells his people, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him, with reference to God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, says Jesus. When you live your life in fear of God, someone said, you will have nothing else to fear. How liberating. Consider your life today. How you are living. Is it always try to please man? Or is it to please God? Is it to fear man? Or is it to fear God? Secondly, Israel makes a request of Moses, the need for a mediator. Verse 19, they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Israel requests Moses to speak God's words to them from now on. After this, you know, frightening encounter with the Lord, they said to Moses, you speak to us. You know what they are asking? They are asking for mediation. They are asking for someone to be a go-between. This is really an insightful request. The presence and the power of the transcendence God prompt Israel to appeal to Moses to mediate. They want Moses to stand in between the awesome God and them. They want Moses to relay God's words to them. They want Moses to represent God to them. Because God's immediate, awesome presence, his power overwhelmed them. They said, no, we cannot stand even in the presence of the Lord. Israel realizes being in the presence of Almighty God, they say, yeah, we need a mediator. We need someone to go in between, or else we die. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die. The need for mediation is obvious to the people of Israel at this point in time. They know they cannot endure the unmediated presence of the holy, exalted, powerful God. They need a mediator. You and I must know this as well. We mustn't think, not for even a moment, that we can just walk into the presence of God and everything will be fine. That's was not the attitude of Israel at Mount Sinai. If you are in the presence of God and you think you are just fine, I humbly say to you, you haven't seen God, or you haven't seen yourself, or both. Israel sees God's holiness. She sees her sin. She realizes she needs a mediator. Though Moses was appointed by God to be Israel's mediator, yet Moses could not draw near to God because what? Because he himself was a sinner. Though Moses brought sacrifices on behalf of the people before God, the book of Hebrews we just read, the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins. Moses himself needed a mediator. Moses' ability to serve as the mediator was actually grounded in the mediation of a greater mediator. Moses needed a mediator as much as Israel. And now today, of course, we know, because we are going to read back, we now know that Moses had a mediator. His mediator is none other than Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Savior of sinners. See, when you come face to face with a holy God, you need someone to act as a go-between for you. You realize that you are unfit, you are unable to survive in God's holy and awesome presence, unmediated. When God's people understand who God is, they begin to have a proper fear of God. And they understand they need a mediator. You see, when you and I accurately understand who God is in his righteous majesty, in his total holiness and absolute purity, we dare not approach him casually. We approach him carefully and seriously. We realize that we must have someone as a go-between. We very often hear people, wow, it's such a wonderful thing to be in the presence of God, especially during worship. Hey, are you sure you're talking about, you know what you're talking about? Because if you're truly in the presence of God Almighty, you shrink, you tremble, you are terrified. You cry out for a mediator. Yes, you and I can today enjoy the presence of God because we indeed have a mediator. Our mediator is none other than Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the only one who can forgive sinners. He's the only one who can bring us safely, confidently in the presence of this highly exalted, transcendent God, who is totally righteous and holy. And that, to us, is our good news. Jesus Christ, our mediator. In his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease her brother had recovered from 2 years earlier. And her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously overcome the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the brother was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked the girl's brother, Johnny. He hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. But then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin. Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but their eyes met, and Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated earlier, why his lip trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he made his great decision. Johnny, fortunately, didn't have to die to save his sister. But each of us has a condition more serious than Mary's. Our condition required Jesus not only to give his blood, shed his blood, but also his life. In order for you and I to live, Jesus had to die. You and I are unable to enter into the relationship with God by ourselves because we have been cut off, alienated from God because of our sin. And in our lost condition, we are separated from God and in need of reconciliation. Jesus, our mediator, came. He took our place as sinners. He suffered the righteous anger of God on Calvary's cross, and he died to pay the full debt of our sins on the cross. When our sins' debt is paid for by Jesus, he brings us back to God. And now, today, those of us who put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ has this privilege, have this confidence to come into the presence of the Father with boldness, with joy. Without Jesus as our mediator, we dare not even step into the presence of God to seek his help or his favor. But with Jesus as our mediator, we boldly enter into God's presence. By the way, Jesus is not just only our mediator. He is also our redeemer. That means he's the one who delivered us from the bondage to sin. He's also our intercessor, the one who prays for us. And he is also our advocate, the one who defends us against the accusations of the devil. Thank God for what Jesus is doing for us and for our benefits. Without Jesus as our mediator, we cannot approach God. Without Jesus as our redeemer, you and I will still be in bondage to sin. Without Jesus as our intercessor and our advocate, we do not have someone who would intercede for us and defend us against the devil's accusations in the presence of God the Father. This morning, if not for anything, you and I need to just pause and give thanks to Almighty God for the work of our Savior Jesus, who is our mediator, our intercessor, our redeemer, our advocate. Praise be to God. Thirdly, Moses speaks to the people. He talks about two kinds of fear, I suggest. Look at verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Notice, he says, do not fear. And then after that, he says, the fear of him may be before you. Seems like a double talk, right? Don't be afraid, because God came to make you afraid. There is a right and a proper fear of God. The fear that God intended to produce in us, his people. But there is also a wrong and improper fear. The one that Moses tells his people not to have. So, right and proper, wrong and improper fear. An example of wrong and improper fear is what the people of Israel are doing now. They're standing afar. Standing far away. Yeah, God has already set the boundaries for them. Yeah, to what extent they can approach Mount Sinai. But now what they're doing? They are distancing themselves even further from God. Their fear of God makes them want to run and hide in guilty shame. Their fear of God caused them to avoid him. This, if I may suggest, is the wrong and improper fear of God for which Moses is reprimanding the people. Now, on the other hand, there is this good and proper kind of fear. The kind of fear that is caused by an awe-filled admiration of who God is in all his power, glory, absolute holiness. It's the realization of God's holiness and perfection and of his hatred of all impurity and evil. It's a fear of doing anything that would displease this holy God. This fear of God, this good and proper fear of God, desires more than anything to draw near in relationship with God. This fear knows it cannot hide from God, so it lays itself bare to the all-seeing God and throws itself at the mercy of God. In other words, what I'm saying is, right and proper fear of God is a sanctifying fear. I submit to you, Israel, as the people of God, when in his presence, experience these two things at the same time. You got to follow me now. You don't fall asleep on me now, because this is important. Listen carefully. On the one hand, Israel realizes God is awesome, holy, and they are to fear him. On the other hand, they know that God is also good and gracious and merciful, and he has provided for them a mediator. At least in this point in time, the mediator is Moses. And that God is the one who has delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. God is for them. God cares for them. God loves them. And God wants to have a relationship with them. You see, when you have a genuine fear of God, there's always this kind of feeling. I don't deserve to be in the presence of God. Yet, it is the one thing, the one place in all my life I want to be and I want to have. I don't have any right to be in the presence of God, but at the same time, it's the one thing I long for the most. Am I contradicting myself? You get what I'm trying? You get a sense of this? You see, having the right and proper fear of God always knows. On the one hand, we have no business to be in the presence of God. And yet, on the other hand, he makes us to be in his presence. As Augustine would have said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. So there must be this kind of fear we ought not to have when approaching God, and there must be also the kind of fear that we ought never to lack when approaching him. And if I got it right, this is the very heart of what it means to follow God. This is the essence of it all. The kind of fear that I ought not to be when I'm approaching God, and another kind of fear I ought not to lack when I'm approaching him. If you fear God, there is now no more reason to be frightened of him. But if you do not fear God, there is every reason to be frightened of him. God intends for his people through this stupendous revelation of himself to the people of Israel. His intention was to impact them so deeply so that now they will take his instructions, Ten Commandments, seriously. That's the connection with the Ten Commandments. God says to them, I want you to follow me. I want you to have the fear for me that makes you take these commandments with utmost seriousness. You see, Israel was saved by grace. We all understand that, right? When they were delivered out of Egypt, they did nothing. They deserved nothing, but God did it for them. That's grace. But now, as God's people, their lives are to be governed by his laws. Not to gain deliverance from sin, but to live what you guys have been told, right? To live rescued lives based on his laws. Moses made sure that Israel got it, and I believe he wants us also to get it. He says, this is an important reason for the right and proper fear of God in our lives. The fear of him, he says in verse 20, may be before you that you may not sin. What's the word that? It's a purpose. You have this fear of him in you so that you may not sin. So that you may not disobey. A healthy, genuine fear of God leads to what? Glad obedience to him. When you fear God, you have this deep-seated reverence for him. You have this desire, want to please him at all costs. When you have this deep reverence for God, there is nothing else you want to do more than to please him. You want to obey him instantly, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it hurts, even when you don't see any benefit at all. But that's what the fear of God does in you. The proper, right fear of God keeps you from sinning. In fact, when you really, really fear God, you just want to obey him. You want to do nothing else in this world than to please him. I hope you have understood this. And I trust that understanding this will now give you a different way, a different perspective of how you look at God's law given to you and me, and not find obedience as a chore, as something difficult, as something that that takes away the pleasure and the joy of living. On the contrary, it gives you the greatest joy, the greatest satisfaction to know that you are living your rescued lives in a way that pleases God. Our closing hymn, my conclusion. Yesterday morning, I decided the closing hymn was not correct. So I told the office staff and the people, said, let's change the song. I'm going to sing this, Before the Throne of God Above. We have sung this many times. But this song, this hymn reminds us that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. In fact, the author of this hymn, Charity Lee Bancroft, originally entitled the hymn, Advocate. Charity was the child of an Irish minister born in 1841. And so, do not think that the Gettys are the only first writers of great Irish hymns. Huh? We sing a lot of Getty hymns, you know. They are Irish. But they are not the first. The text of this hymn includes a multitude of scriptural allusions, images, that assure us of the ministry of our great high priest, whose name is Love. The opening phrases to the second stanza is striking. Who among us have not felt the accusatory voice of Satan when we are aware of our sin? And while the Spirit's conviction leads us to repentance and the assurance of forgiveness, the accuser's voice desires only to discourage and lead us to hopelessness. So we desperately need the reminder that God really does look on Him, Christ, and pardon me. This seems to be the entire hymn. We have an advocate who not only pleads our case, but also accepts the penalty for our crime. So we need to hear these timeless truths, as well as to be reminded as we stand before the awesome, majestic, absolute holy God in reverential fear. So please join me, stand. And as we sing this, we give praise to God for Jesus Christ, our mediator, intercessor, advocate, and redeemer.